Well, good evening all. We've got some that are off at South Yukon, the area-wide. We've got some others that are out for one reason or another. We're glad you're here tonight. How you doing on your daily Bible reading? All of you who are current or nearly so. Oh, that's wonderful. Just stick with it. We're doing great. And we're going to work out of our daily Bible reading in 1 John that we read this past week. If you want to get a head start, you can turn to 1 John chapter 2. The most common question, I guess, that adults will ask children, and it drives them crazy, but adults keep asking children, what do you want to be when you grow up? Ask that question over and over. And the reason we ask that question is because it identifies their interests. Yeah, we can figure out some things that they're interested in. And also reminds them to think about their future. You can make some plans and do some good things in your life based on your own future. In fact, one of the big motivational speakers always says, begin your task, whatever your task is, begin with the end in mind. You need to think about the goal, where you want to wind up in this thing before you ever start. Make sure you know where you're trying to get to. And all of that comes to my mind because of something that we read out of 1 John, starting in chapter 2, verse 28. We're going to look at this little section from chapter 2, verse 28, down to chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 John, first of all, is a very strange book. It's one of those little bitty books tucked back at the end of the end of the New Testament. Start at Revelation and back up. This is the easiest way to find 1 John. But the book of 1 John is just really strange. It has no salutation to it. It's not like one of the letters that Paul writes where he says, I am Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the grace of God, and then he launches on. The book just starts. There's no real salutation to start it, and there's no closing to end it. Paul generally would say, greet the church that meets in your house or something like that. There's no closing for the book of 1 John. And as you read through it, you get the sense that it's very, very circular. John just keeps coming back to the same kinds of ideas over and over. Very repetitive. You hear the same things from him several times in the course of the book. So it just seems really strange to us. As we read through 1 John, it just seems like an odd kind of a book. What's kind of interesting to me, all of the beginning Greek students start translating 1 John because the vocabulary is really easy. So the Greek teachers will all start teaching 1 John. And the early beginning Greek students just eagerly launch into it. And then they want to preach out of 1 John. Well, they discover very rapidly that the Greek is easy, but the theology is incredibly deep. And so they're over their heads pretty rapidly. The vocabulary is simple, but the book is not a simple book. And it's just kind of tough for us sometimes. You can read through 1 John pretty quickly. You can just kind of skim through it. And you can pick up attitudes from John. You get attitudes about, peace with Christ and love for one another, concern about other people. There are all kinds of attitudes that you can get. Or you can really dive deeply into the book and come face-to-face with some of the great treasures of Christian thinking. And that's what we're going to do a little bit tonight. We're going to try to dive down into 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, through chapter 3 and verse 3. This is a paragraph that all goes together. And this section here talks about our future. And I just want to remind everybody that we're making our future right now. What we do right now helps to determine our future. So we're determining our future right now. Let's just go ahead and read together this little section. We're just going to start in chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. Now John says a couple of things here. First of all, he says we want a future that is bold. In our future, we want a future that's bold. First of all, that is confident. Boy, the language of Christianity is always the language of confidence. John is extremely confident. If you go all the way over to chapter 5, in chapter 5 and verse 13, John writes and says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You're not guessing about this. You can know that you have eternal life. And it goes along with many other things that are said in the New Testament. Paul is very confident about his salvation, very confident about his position with God. Romans chapter 8, he's very confident. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul writes, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him against the day of his return. That's not wishy-washy. He is very, very confident. Hebrew writer talks about the confidence that we can have before God. The language of Christianity really is a language of confidence. And our confidence isn't in us. It's not my ability to do and be the right thing all the time. My confidence is in Him. He has made these promises. He has made this covenant with me. And if I am faithful to Him, He will be faithful in the execution of His covenant. So my confidence is always in Christ. It's not in my abilities or self-worth or anything like that. But John talks about the fact that we can have a future that is very bold because, first of all, we're confident. And second, we will be unashamed. We will not be ashamed at His coming. You know, just to remind you, shame, one of the terrible and wonderful, I guess, things about shame is re-experienced guilt. We not only remember the bad things that we've done, we relive it in ourselves. And when we relive that bad thing that we did, the shame comes to us with brand new force. That's why you can think back something that you did 20 years ago, 25 years, 50 years ago sometimes, some terrible, slimy, creepy thing that you did, and you can still feel crushed and humbled by the shame of it. You're not just remembering it, you're re-experiencing that guilt. We don't want that. We don't want that kind of shame to accompany us when we meet the Lord face to face. Look, when you've done your best, you're not ashamed. You've done everything that you can. When you've done your best, you're not going to be ashamed of that. And we want to meet Him face to face. We want to meet Him face to face without shame. John has an expression that he actually literally says, I want to see you mouth to mouth. So we're going to talk mouth to mouth there. We would say face to face, which for some reason seems more hygienic to me than mouth to mouth. But nevertheless, I mean, he's talking about, you know, just really seeing each other up close. We want to be unashamed and ready to meet Jesus when He comes. Jesus is definitely coming. And I talked this morning about the whole idea of us giving account to Him when He comes. And Jesus will certainly come, and we will be responsible to give an account of ourselves. But I just want you to think about something. You are expecting company. The Lord is coming. And so you're expecting company. And what do you do when you're expecting company? The answer is, you clean the house. When you're expecting a visitor, you clean the place up. And that essentially is what John is pleading for here in verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. Clean up, clean the house, you know, get ready, because the Lord is coming and you want to be righteous at His coming. You want to be bold. You want to have a future that is bold because you are very confident in Him, and also you are unashamed. You've done your best, and there's no guilt to re-experience. It's just not going to happen for you. So, we want to make sure that our future is a very bold future. And not only that, we want a future as children of God. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. I don't know why they broke this up the way they did, but this definitely goes along with what John has already been saying. There shouldn't be a chapter break there, in my view. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. This is a New International Version, says lavished. He's lavished His love on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. We want a future as children of God. The whole concept of children of God, that has a long tradition and a glorious heritage. To be called the children of God, that goes back thousands of years. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 1, as Moses is about to take his leave of the children of Israel, and they're going to have to go into the promised land without him because he's going to die. They're not going to be allowed to go in. He makes a series of speeches to the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 1, he says to them, "You are the children of the Lord your God." And that same idea is brought up again and again and again by the prophets. Isaiah uses that imagery, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, they use this imagery. You are the children of God. And what a marvelous idea that's our heritage. That's our tradition we're talking about now. That's our tradition. That's our background. When Calvin Coolidge was elected president, he came from, fairly humble beginnings, I guess. And someone talked to him about how he became president. They said, how is someone from your position, in the world, basically able to grow up and become president? And his response was, I come from good stock, and I've got a lot to live up to. And I think in some cases it's really healthy for us to remember where we come from. Remember what our heritage is. Remember what our tradition is. Who are we? We come from really good stock. Our heritage, our background in this is people like David the king, called a man after God's own heart. He's a child of God. People like Elijah. What a character Elijah was. And how, you ever read 1 Kings 18 about the contest with the prophets of Baal that day? What a marvelous, powerful servant of God. He is a child of God. And you just go on. Nehemiah, great leader. Esther, a woman who just took her life in her hands to secure her own people. What a great story that is. That's our heritage. That's our background. That's who we are. That's what it means to be a child of God. That's how God describes His children. When you start talking about being a child of God, you've got a long heritage, a wonderfully rich tradition behind you, a great background. And you have a relationship with God. The whole idea of being children implies relationship. You know, we have relatives. We have relatives. And that, when you have relatives, you have special privileges and you have special interest. You always seem more interested in your immediate family than you do in strangers halfway around the world. That's just the way we are. That's the way our minds and hearts work. So we have this relationship with God that is summed up as love. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. You know, in the ancient world, when a baby was born, it was the father's responsibility to acknowledge the child as his own. And it was kind of a formal thing. He would come in and look at the child and say, "This is my child." And they'd say, "Okay, so you go, what's the name?" And they'd inscribe the name, "This child is his child." Now, if the father came in and looked at the baby and just turned around and walked out in the ancient world, that meant, "I do not acknowledge this child as mine." And all kinds of bad things could happen to that child as a result of that. Nothing very good could happen to the child. A lot of bad things could happen. But what's happening here is God is acknowledging that we are His children. These are my children. And He's lavished His love on us in this way. And so we live in this wonderful relationship with God. Now, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. The reason the world does not acknowledge us is because we don't live in that kind of close relationship with the world. We won't conform to the will of the world. And the world looks at us and sees disloyalty. You are not loyal to the interests of the world. You are betraying the interests of the world. And we would all nod and say, "Well, yeah, that's about right. I plead guilty on that score." because I am not going to chase the interests of the world. I know that it is really hard to reject public opinion. And it's really difficult. It's difficult at every age and station in life for us to reject public opinion and live according to the will of God, no matter what the world does. It's a very difficult task. But that is our life. And that determines our future as well. We want a future that is permanent. We don't want a future that is tied to this world, because this world is temporary. This old German proverb says, he who marries the spirit of the age is soon a widower. Which is right, because the spirit of the age keeps changing. The world itself changes and transforms practically before our eyes. And sometimes it is really shocking. When I was in junior high school, the uncoolest thing I could do, honestly, the geekiest, twerpiest, dumbest thing that I could do in junior high school was cut my hair short. I had to have this, you know, real long, I had it all done down to your collar, you know. When you get into high school, you got it down to your collar. I got pictures of me, hair down to my collar. I was cool then. I was twerpy in junior high, but when I got to high school, I was really cool. I was really dumb looking, but I was really cool. Now the fashion is to cut your hair real short, even shave it off, you know, and that's really, really neat. Boy, the spirit of the age just keeps changing. We don't want to tie ourselves to this world. It is very, very temporary. In time, it'll be completely destroyed. We want a future that is permanent, a future that is in a relationship with God as His children. So we're going to choose that future. We're going to choose a future that is tied to a relationship with God. We're going to be His children. And also, we want a future that, you know, frankly, is like Jesus. Look at the last couple of verses here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We want a future like Jesus. He is risen from death. He rose from the dead, and He promises to raise us from the dead too. And what that means is that the big problem with humanity is no problem at all. You know, one of the big problems with humanity is sin. And one of the big problems with humanity is we die. And it doesn't matter if you live 50 years or 60 years, 70, 100 years, 200 years. Methuselah lived 969 years, but he still died. It doesn't matter, because out there lurking in our future is death. Guess what? In Jesus Christ, the big problem is no problem. It's like the big non-experience for Christians. We will receive a new body with all new rules. And we really don't know what that means. We don't know how big and wonderful and terrific that will be. We see some really tantalizing kinds of things about the body Jesus had. He could sit at the seaside and have fish with his disciples, have a fish sandwich with them, I suppose. But then he could also appear in a place that had locked doors and windows, and those barriers were no real barrier to him at all. And we don't really know what we will be like. We can't really tell what we'll be like. We know that we'll be glorified. We'll be glorified. What? And what does that mean? I don't know. I am baffled by that and terribly, terribly intrigued. I would love to know what that means. You know, we're stuck in the same position as a poor little caterpillar who is munching on a leaf down there, and he's going to be changed into a butterfly. He has no idea what that means. Sometime, you know, he is going to spin that cocoon and be transformed into a butterfly. He can't even conceive of a body that is not fat and round and has a whole bunch of legs on it. He can't even think about that, and he can't get it through his head. And the only things that he knows about that fly through the air, those are birds. Birds eat caterpillars. It doesn't look like a good thing to him. You know, anything with wings is probably not what he has in mind. But we're left in that same kind of position. We don't know what we will be. We have no idea. I don't think we could quite wrap our minds around it now anyway. We just don't have the brain cells to figure out what we will be when Christ comes. We do know that we'll be exactly right. You know, whatever we are, it'll be exactly right. He's given us the perfect body for this temporary environment. I'm absolutely certain He'll give us the perfect body for that permanent environment. It'll be exactly right. I do know that also we'll be in God's eternal presence. We shall see Him as He is. The same guy that wrote 1 John is the guy that wrote Revelation. Can you imagine what it must have been like? I mean, honestly, just put yourself in John's sandals for a minute. Here you are, you're in exile in Patmos. And just over the horizon, just out of sight, is the mainland of Turkey, and there's Ephesus and the church, and all, you know, your Christian brothers and sisters are there. You're stuck out here on this lousy island. And on the Lord's Day, you have the most wonderful series of visions. And you see God in His glory, and you see all those angels, and you see the multitudes all singing praises to God. And it is practically indescribable. You're doing the best you can to write this stuff down. It's, you know, you see Jesus and His feet are like molten brass, and He's so white and bright you can barely stand to look at Him. And you have this wonderful time of just being caught up into the very presence of God. And that's what you want. That's where you want to be. And then the vision is over and you are stuck on that stinking island of Patmos again. That's not where you want to be. Can you just have a little sympathy for John? He went, you know, he went through all that and he wakes up and he's in this dump. Patmos. That's where I left. It's not his time yet. Not supposed to be there. He's just supposed to record the vision and pass it on to us. Oh, it'd be hard to live on earth after that, wouldn't it? Every day you wake up in that dump and think, I was there. I saw it. And here I am with this ratty blanket in a little caved-in dwelling on Patmos. What a terrible thing. Our great hope, honestly, is to be there. And all that glory, all that radiance that John talked about, that's where we want to be. We don't want to stay here in this dump. We want to get on where it's really happening. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. So that's what we do. We purify ourselves knowing that we're building our own future right now. Everybody knows this. Oh, you know this, don't you? You're building your future right now. What you do right now determines where you'll be a year from now, or 5 years from now, 10 years from now, whatever. Catch this. In 2005, some scientists in France invented a digital mirror. Okay, it's a digital mirror. It's like a flat screen computer monitor with TV cameras around it, and so you stand in front of it and it takes your picture and projects your picture on the screen. Now that seems a long way around the tree, doesn't it? Because you could use just a plain old glass mirror and do the same thing. Why do we need all this electronic gizmo stuff? Well, that's not the end of that story, see? Because they not only put TV cameras around the frame of the monitor, they put them throughout the house. And this computer is monitoring your whole life. You go to the refrigerator and you open the refrigerator and the computer says, what are you getting? I'm getting a Coke. Okay. Or you say, well, I'm going to have a ham sandwich here. Okay. And it monitors, it logs that. It counts the number of minutes you're sitting in front of the TV, clicky, 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 clicky. It watches your habits, how you live, what time you get up, what time you go to bed, how you live your life day to day, day to day. And then, once it has all this wonderful information about you, you can go to your digital mirror and say, mirror, mirror on the wall, how will I look in 5 years? And it will show you in 5 years. Based on the way you live. And if you drink too much, it'll show you with the blotchy skin and the bags under your eyes. And if you spend way too much time sitting in front of the TV and not nearly enough time exercising, it will give you the balloon face to go with the rest of you. And it, you know, all your living habits, it will show you where you'll be in 5 years or 8 years or 10 years, just whatever you want. Now, it won't surprise you to know this invention has really not caught on. If you're hoping to buy one as a Christmas gift for your nearest loved one, you know, don't do that. They're not going to use it. They're not going to like it. It did not catch on. Everybody knows already it's a bad deal to sit in front of the TV 11 hours a day. That's not going to do a lot for your life, you know. Everybody knows this stuff. We don't need unflattering portraits held up in front of us. We know that we're building our future right now. Nobody wants bad news for his future. And the Lord doesn't want you to have bad news either. In Christ, we don't get bad news for our future. We get a future that is bold. Bold. We get a future as children of God. Children of God like Jesus. And every bit of it is by the grace of God. But we have to act to seize that grace. It's all extended to us. We just have to act. You are building your future now. And what you do today is going to impact the rest of your life. And the habits, the life habits that you develop, those are going to carry you forward and will determine who you are and what you do 5 years, 8 years, 10 years, 100 years from now. Build a future that is bold as children of God, like Jesus. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song, give you an opportunity to do what Leslie did this morning. What a marvelous encouragement to us. You know, it takes a lot of nerve to step up in front of all these strangers who are staring at you like you're some kind of bug or something and say, I want to be a Christian. I definitely want to be a Christian. It takes a lot of nerve to do that. And she did it. She was baptized for the forgiveness of her sins. And if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're willing to confess that before men like she did this morning, if you're willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place, if you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be raised to walk in newness of life, a new life with a great future. And if you're a Christian, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you haven't lived with Him, haven't lived for Him, and the future you're building is pretty bleak. Then you need to repent. Turn it around. Stop doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing. Get on the right path to a confident future with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing.